The Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you too were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." I talk quickly. Auntie D, I think, can testify to that. Sometimes when I'm excited, maybe even when I'm not excited, I speak so quickly, especially when I've been out of town for a little while, maybe for the last 5 years, and I have all these things to tell you, that I overflow with words. I get them jumbled together. I have so much to say, though, and I want to get it off of my heart, and I want to somehow get it into your hearts. You probably noticed it in my preaching last week at times. I get excited and I talk faster and faster, and then I have to really work at slowing down. And I'm sure today you'll hear it again. But I tell you this just to note something. In this section, Paul opens up his heart to us, the reader, as he bursts with explosions of praise to God. And the result is this tight, deeply, intricately woven prose of praise that Paul's constructed to try to communicate what God has done in Christ Jesus by his Spirit. I think if Paul was speaking this section to a scribe, as was his common practice, as it was being written, the scribe would have to have said, "Paul, you got to slow down. You're so excited, I can't follow what you're saying. What was that again? Can you repeat that?" But Paul had this truth of the salvation of God impressed upon his mind in such a way that he was constantly thinking of it, constantly amazed by it, overwhelmed that the grace of God should come to him and should go out to the Gentiles. So today, as we look at Paul's overflowing praise to God for his incredible blessings to us in Christ, I hope that you will see at least these two central things. And the first will be from verses 3 to 6, which is this. Election, God's choosing us, is the headwater or the fountain from which all of God's blessings to us in Christ spring. And second, hope you'll see that Jesus Christ, from verses 7 through 14, but also even in that first portion, that Jesus Christ is the location, the central point of all of God's blessings to us. And my prayer, like I've prayed already, is that this time in the Word, as we look at this text, will lead you to worship God and glorify Him, give Him praise for His incredible grace to us in Christ. And I know that it's been a tough week. There's been deaths. We have hard circumstances in our lives right now that affect us deeply. And my hope and prayer is that you would realize there's more going on in our lives than our present experience. There is something beautiful that we can be encouraged by and have hope in, and that Paul's communicating to us right now. So it's my prayer that you'd be encouraged by this. So first off, you notice that they weren't in my outline that I just gave you, verses 1 and 2. Well, they're Paul's introduction, and I'm tackling Ephesians over one summer, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. We've covered it a little bit last week. And then verses 3 to 14, which I'll cover today, are one sentence. So I feel sort of justified to try and preach it all at once. It's one sentence. And like every sentence, even really big ones like this, all of them have a main idea. And that main idea, the beginning of that sentence, that the main kernel of thought, is found right at the beginning in verse 3. But my first point is that election is the foundation of God's blessings. And before we get to that, we're going to have to look at verse 3 and kind of what that overarching main idea is, and then see the way that election brings us into those blessings. So let's look first at verse 3 and get Paul's main idea before we move into those two points I mentioned. So verse 3, Paul writes this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." So first off, in the Old Testament, praises to God using this same kind of formula, "blessed be God," they're all over the place. They're especially in the Psalms. For example, in Psalm 41, verse 13, we have this statement. It says, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel." But notice this. Where it was common in the Old Testament to say, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel," exclusively, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Don't miss this. This is significant. And Christ is no throwaway word. What does Christ mean? It's the Greek translation of Messiah. Who was the Messiah? The Messiah was the one the Jews expected to be their Savior. But Jesus is revealed as the Savior of both the Jews and the Gentiles. And for us, this is kind of old news, right? You know, we're used to that. We're probably all Gentile here in this room, with maybe a couple of exceptions. I'm not sure. But we're not used to seeing Jews in our churches. For Paul, it was the opposite. For Paul, he was blown away that now Gentiles could come into the Jewish people of God. So he writes, "Blessed be the God of our Lord Jesus, Messiah, who has blessed us in the Messiah with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." For Paul, a Jew, he knew the significance of what was going on here. So Paul constructs this first heading of this section of praise to glorify God, to praise Him in verse 3, because He's begun a work of salvation in Christ, bringing blessings through Jesus to us, to Jews as well as to Greeks. Every blessing in the heavenly places is theirs now in Christ. So we have a question to answer. What does every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places mean? I mean, that's some abstract stuff that Paul's got there. But I think we can maybe correct our erring thinking sometimes by recognizing that we have our own cultural notions of what heaven is and what spiritual is that maybe we need to clarify a little bit. For instance, if I look at spiritual blessings in the heavenly places here, If I look at it through the lens of our culture and our culture's understanding of what physical is and what spiritual is, I might just think of these blessings as somehow being intangible, stuck in the spirit world perhaps, in a place where angels strum harps and one day I'll float around. Maybe like, you remember the old Philly cream cheese commercial? You know, like in harps, you know, you remember that one? Okay, this lady up as an angel in heaven. Maybe that kind of an idea. We have that idea, a cultural idea in our own context. But angels and harps aren't really the way the heavenlies are used by Paul here. The heavenlies, I think Paul wants us to see, are the place from which God exercises his authority and power because they are his domain. And they're the place now where Jesus, who is resurrected, not simply as spirit, right, but resurrected physically, fully God and fully man, dwells. In Ephesians 1, verse 20, we were told that he's been exalted into heaven. And the word spiritual, I think, similarly, is loaded with some connotations that we need to clear up. And I don't think Paul wants us to have such a neat division between what is spiritual on one hand and what is physical on the other hand, so that we begin to think that spiritual blessings have nothing to do with what is physical. Does that make sense? We can divide those two. So we can think spiritual blessings that can't have anything to do with what's physical. I don't think that's what Paul wants us to think. Instead, I think Paul wants us to think this. When he says spiritual, he's talking about the power of God from his heavenly domain that works through the spirit in physical things, bringing life from his heavenly domain into this world of sin, recreating it and molding it and shaping it according to his desires. Spiritual in the sense of these particular heavenly blessings then has to do with the spirit of the spirit who is God's agent bringing life to a world that is dead. So if we go back to Nicodemus, what did Jesus say must happen for people to enter the kingdom of God? They must be born again. They must be born of spirit. They must be made alive by a power, a new creation power that only comes from God. The Spirit is God's agent in this world, bringing life to death. And we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places now because we have God's Spirit from his heavenly domain at work within us, beginning to make us alive in Christ. We have the first taste of that. We'll get to that at the end of the text. We have the beginnings of those blessings at play in us now and the hope of all of that work and power of God making life and a new creation. So when you think of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, think of God's work of making a new creation, beginning with sinners who've turned into saints and one day ending with the new heavens and new earth in the presence of God for all of eternity. And all that that encompasses, when death is swallowed up by life, Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 5. That's, I think, what we're getting at when we say every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This work of God by his Spirit working a new creation. All right, so that's that main idea. We've seen the way that Paul praises God for his spiritual blessings from heaven. And the question here, which gets at my first main topic heading, is how do we get these blessings? How do they come to us? So if we have them in Christ, how does that happen? It's through election. Look at verses 4 to 6 with me. Paul writes, even as he chose us. How? Even as he chose us, we are blessed. Not even as you happen to stumble into them, but even as God chose us to have them. The only way we get these blessings is precisely because God has sovereignly done something to give them to us. Even as he chose us in him, we can read the rest of 4 to 6, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, each of these phrases in these verses is explaining something about God's electing or choosing of us, his people. So all 4 to 6 are hinging now on this idea that God's chosen us, and they're all qualifying that main idea that God's choosing us. And all of them work together to cause us to marvel that God is the one who acts from beginning to the end in our salvation, and that he delights to bless us in Christ Jesus. So the first phrase, the first qualifier, explains the timing of our election in Christ. When was it? When were we elected? Before the foundation of the world. Now, I'm not sure about you, but I really resonate with Winston Churchill when he says, democracy is the very worst kind of government, except for all the other kinds. And the reason that I can resonate with that is because it's frustrating watching our democratic governments try to get things done. Their hands are tied. Their hands are tied on purpose, but their hands are tied. So that it's frustrating. Like, man, we got a good guy in office now. Maybe he'll make some good changes. Well, he sure tried, but it didn't go so well. That's not how sovereignty works, though, is it? When you have a king or someone in absolute control. And think of this. God is such a sovereign, powerful king that not only does he do whatever he pleases, he even chooses his subjects before they were created. And for what purpose? That's the next qualifying phrase. Paul tells us here, the purpose is this, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Have you ever thought of the many ways that people in this world, maybe yourself at times, how you struggle to come into the presence of God? Like in Islam, for instance, you have to at least be faithful in the 5 pillars. Which are faith, prayer 5 times daily, almsgiving, fasting during Ramadan, and the Hajj to Mecca, the travel, the pilgrimage to Mecca. And still, even if you're faithful in all those areas, even if you give yourself in jihad, there's no guarantee that you will one day be perfectly accepted before Allah and granted in his presence. Or maybe if you think about our own lives in Western culture, we have the picture of the good life too. We have the paradise that we sell. How do you get it? By working your tail off, by being intelligent, by striving to create your kingdom on earth so that one day you'll come into this paradise and you'll be there. But the truth is, most people die before they have any of that. But God in Christ, before the foundation of the world, has acted for you in his sovereign power of election to make you holy and blameless in Christ so that you can be in his presence now by the Holy Spirit, and that one day you'll be before him in a new universe, a new heaven and a new earth forever, face to face. Today, this truth is difficult for us because we know when we look at our lives with any measure of honesty that who we are in Christ by election doesn't match our behavior. And we can get discouraged, can't we? We can begin to think that we need to somehow work hard enough and be holy enough by ourselves to come into God's presence. Instead, can I encourage you with this truth? That if this is true, if we've been elected by God without anything that we've done to be holy and blameless, then on the day when you wake up in the morning and you have the smell of bacon and the cup of coffee and you the sun's shining, you go to work and you share the gospel with your coworker and you're thinking, man, what a wonderful morning. And you go home and it's been a great day of work and you see your family and they're just getting along well and everything's running smoothly. The flowers are out, the sun's shining, it's perfect. You feel great. You feel confident in your spiritual well-being, don't you? There's no difference, if this is true, between that day and the day when you wake up and the first thing you do is sin. You're burdened by that sin. You're weighed down. You feel guilty. But if this is true, the righteousness of Christ through election covers you completely now, and one day you'll be resurrected so that you'll be completely holy in your behavior, and it will match your standing by election. Isn't that incredible? You know what that truth can do for us as we think about it and as it settles into our hearts? It can give us a confidence to fight hard against sin. Not because of an overwhelming sense of guilt and a need to somehow earn something, but because you're filled with worship, thanksgiving for the God who's granted you so much when you least deserved it. And it can give you confidence because you know now what God's desire is for you. He wants you to grow in holiness. He's elected you to that end so that your outward character will begin to match your inward reality in Christ. And he's equipped you for the battle. He's giving you the Holy Spirit so you can fight with confidence and without being weighed down by guilt. The next phrase, modifying election, is in verse 5. And in English, in both the NASB and the ESV, it's a new sentence. But in Greek, it is still only adding another piece of detail to the way that God has elected us in Christ. Look at the last two words of verse 4. That's where the sentence begins. And verse 5 with me. Paul writes, "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." And do you notice the way that that statement about adoption in Christ is surrounded by two phrases describing God's attitude toward us in Christ? On the front end, Paul says pretty plainly, in love, he predestined us for adoption. You know, God's choosing of a people for himself has always been an action motivated entirely out of love and for his glory. Look at Deuteronomy. Actually, I don't even have it here. I'll just tell you. Deuteronomy 7:7-8, if you're taking notes, makes this clear that even when God chose Israel, he acted sovereignly, choosing them not because they were special in any way, but because he loved them. And on the other side of adoption, on the back end, there's this other description of God's attitude toward us. It says that he predestined us for adoption. He says it this way. He says, according to the kind intention of his will. That's what the NASB translate. And kind intention doesn't just mean his purpose and his will. It actually can be translated his good pleasure. The good pleasure of his will. So let me ask you something. Mission Bible Fellowship, as I look at you guys and we're talking here, can I ask you this question? Do you actually believe that God loves you? Or is that a hard concept to get around? Do you believe he loves you all the time? Without any breaks? Even when you're most conscious of your sin? What about this? We can get at the love question a little bit differently if we ask it this way. Do you believe that God likes you? Someone asked me this recently, and I was like, whoa, I need to get my thinking right. Because I can answer yes to the first question, but I struggled to answer yes for the second. But I think Scripture's clear. These verses make it clear. If you've placed your hope and your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, if you've repented of your sin, then God loves you and he likes you. He acted according to his love and according to his good pleasure when he adopted you. And what sort of adoption, what sort of adoption are we talking about anyway? And let's look at the middle of those two statements about God's attitude towards us. The middle is this statement where Paul says, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Now, we have our ideas about our adoption from our own culture too, don't we? But adoption during Paul's day was a little bit different than ours in that it completely eliminated other family ties. You were brought in during Paul's day when you were adopted into the family that adopted you as a full heir. You became that family member. You were no longer of this family at all. You are now of this family completely, a full heir. And in Paul's day, this is interesting, adoption was usually something that was done only for family members. So you maybe had a relative who was in need, and you had somebody that could act as a stronger party to adopt them and bring them into this place of benefit. But who were we when God adopted us? We were foreigners when God took us into his house as complete heirs of his estate, of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We were children of wrath, and now we are loved and cherished, recipients of his good pleasure. God doesn't set us up as some junior son who can have a secondary sort of little micro piece of the inheritance in the corner somewhere, up in that land that he doesn't really like anyway. No, we're full heirs with the one heir, Jesus Christ, because we're united with him. That's a huge idea in Paul's thought, being united with Christ. And I'm going to come back to that idea in a moment. But first, let's look at this last clause. There's one last clause modifying election. And it shows us the ultimate goal of God's choosing us in Christ. So look at the end of verse 6. All of this electing, all of this choosing, all this adopting was to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And notice also that it isn't just verse 6 that says that in this passage, but Paul says it in verse 12. He says it again in verse 14. Really, Paul's summing up every major point that he's saying in this section by saying, this is all to the praise of the glorious grace of God. Why? Why is that the case? Because God has orchestrated his salvation in such a way that there is an unchanging and predictable and beautiful response to it from those who've experienced it. It's worship every time. Because it's all from him, it's all planned by him, it's all executed by him, and it's given to us who've never dreamed of earning it. It's all of grace, all for worship. Sometimes atheists like to point this sort of thing out and accuse God of being an egotistical maniac. You know, this crazy God that just wants all of our worship and praise. Yet there's a reason why their reasoning flies so wide of the mark, and it's this. If you think of a fellow man, say a Bill Gates or a Steve Jobs or a Jordan Modesto, who really wants you to worship them, it looks disgusting. But the difference between Jordan telling you all to worship him and God orchestrating his salvation so that you will worship him is that God deserves your worship. And Gates and Jobs and Jordan clearly don't. In fact, the very best thing that God could do for us, the best thing that God can do for us, would to make us know him more so that we worship him more. It's like this. When you go to Tofino, let's see a show of hands, actually. How many people have been to Tofino in this room? Okay, Tofino, what about the Okanagan Valley, Garibaldi Lake, Whistler, Grand Canyon? Okay, there's a few. When you go to these places, right, and you stand at the edge of the precipice and you look out, do you go there to make much of yourself? Do you go there and say, oh, waterfall, I'm awesome? Or do you go there because what you're looking at brings you joy because it's so majestic and beautiful? You go there because you receive joy when you are looking and making much of something that's greater than you are. God's designed his salvation this way, that as we experience it, we see how wonderful and majestic he is. We don't look at ourselves and say, oh man, I'm just so amazing. We say, God is wildly beautiful beyond my imagination. I want to worship him for his greatness. So in sum, verses 3 to 6 show us that for you and I, undeserving sinners, the only possible way that we could be blessed in Christ is if God decided to act unilaterally by divine declaration to elect us before the foundation of the world. And the result of that election, the result of those blessings, is then worship to God forever for his goodness and his lavish grace to you in Christ. So election is the headwater from which all of God's blessings to sinners flow, and worship is its final destination. So we've begun to see the way that election's this headwater of God's blessings to us in Christ, but now we're going to see the way that those blessings also have a location. They're in the beloved. Notice that phrase, in the beloved, at the end of verse 6. And then look at the way that the rest of the passage, every piece of this glorious puzzle of salvation is either in him or in Christ. So we see 1:3, elections in Christ, and 1:4, and an adoption is in Christ, and 1:5. They're all in Christ. Like I said before, this is a central idea in Paul's understanding of the gospel. Only in Jesus can we hope to obtain anything. But why is that? I think we can do a thought experiment to maybe try and answer the question. If you were God, it's a terrible way to begin a thought experiment, but bear with me. If you were God looking at humanity, grieved over their sin, enemies in your wrath, and you had a plan to bring them in to your family as adopted children, those who get your love and your blessing and your affection, and you know that they can't do it, you have to do it for them. How are you going to do it? By uniting them with the only perfect human being who has ever pleased you. Didn't God say of Jesus alone, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased"? In Psalm 2, verse 7, he says, "Ask of me, and I will give you the ends of the earth as your inheritance." A verse that clearly refers to Christ. Jesus alone has lived as the obedient Son with whom God is pleased. He's alone been the perfect image bearer. He's alone received the full favor of God. He alone is the one upon whom God has poured out his blessings and his favor. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, Paul writes, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Christ." It's in him the promises are fulfilled. God has seen fit to bless us only because we are those who are united with Christ. We are in Christ. And our union with Jesus is like a marriage. Paul uses that imagery, doesn't he? And when you get married, what happens? Your assets become your spouse's assets. And your spouse's assets become your assets. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5, 31 to 32 that we have become one flesh with Christ. There's a mystery there because there's a truth that that's happening now by the Spirit, but there's a truth that it will be by the consummation at the end. It's kind of an already but not yet experience, something now, more later. But we've been united to Christ. We're one flesh with him. And you know what that means? That means that Jesus' assets, beyond measure, uncountable, inexpressibly awesome, become yours. the full favor of God, the blessings of God that Jesus earned, we receive because we're united with him. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And everything that Paul said so far about God's blessing of salvation are true only in this way, in Christ. And now as we look at verses 7 to 14, Paul's going to zero in on two more things that we have in Christ. In 7 to 10, we'll see that it's in Christ that we have redemption by Jesus' blood. And then in verses 11 to 14, we'll see that it is in Christ that we now have an inheritance, the hope of an inheritance, I should say. So in the beloved, let's look at this, redemption through blood. So look at verses 7 to 10 with me. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So that word redemption is a really important word in the Bible. And redemption often has to do with those who've been enslaved being freed. If you think back to Israel, for example, in Exodus, they were helpless, they're enslaved in Egypt. They cry out to God, and God redeems them by rescuing them from Egypt, from slavery. So why here does Paul say redemption through his blood? So maybe freedom from slavery through his blood or something like that. And then add that little bit, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Or maybe you could say, which is the forgiveness of our trespasses or something. I think it's this reason. Well, sinners like you and I need to be freed from slavery to sin. And the way that we're freed is through the forgiveness of our sins, that we only have the redemption in Christ's blood. And that little phrase, by his blood, isn't that important too? Again, if you think back to Israel, how was Israel redeemed? Also by blood, right? They escaped the judgment of God in the 10th plague because they had blood over their doorposts in obedience to God. Lambs died, their blood was painted on the doorpost, and God's judgment passed over them. But the blood of those lambs and the blood of later sacrificial animals in the Old Testament, they weren't sufficient to redeem Israel from their slavery to their sin and for the judgment that they deserved because of it. So I've got an equation for you. If every sin every Israelite committed is on one side of a set of scales, and if every sin, even just one sin, is enough to deserve an eternity in hell, and if that's something you struggle with, I'd love to talk with you about it afterwards. I can explain it to you, I think. But that's the way that Scripture leads us to understand sin, the significance of our sin. Then you have, on one side of the set of scales, millions of eternities of hell. That's weighty. Is that weighty? That's enormous. So what can we do about that? That's the debt. How do you balance that scale? Well, when you pay a large sum or a large debt, you can make many small payments. And even in Hebrews, actually, we learn that the small payments of the blood of bulls and goats actually didn't do anything anyway. Or you can come and pay the full amount. One transaction. But who could possibly write that check? Only God himself. Only God taking on human flesh and becoming human, adding humanity to his deity. Only the blood of this incarnate second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, was valuable enough to pay a debt that millions of humans owed. The balanced equation is this: the blood sacrifice of the one man, Jesus Christ, versus the millions of deserved eternities in hell on the other side. He is enough. His blood is enough to atone for sin once for all. So Jesus came. He came. Praise God, Jesus came. fully God and fully man, leaving unsearchable glory behind to stand in our place. And he lived in all of his perfection, the perfect human life, as the perfect obedient Son of God, made in God's image, and he went forward in his life knowing what the end would bring. But going there anyway, willingly. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And he bore the weight of all of God's judgment for the sins of everyone on that scale who would ever believe in him. An eternity in hell for each sinner that turns to Christ in repentance and faith. Isaiah says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was pierced for our transgressions. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And this is the incredible news. God made a way for you when you put your faith in Christ and repent of your sin to be united with him in that death. In such a way that that death, Christ's death, counts as your death. So that you can be redeemed by his blood. Your redemption from your debt is through the payment of Jesus' own blood. In him, we have redemption. You know what this means? It means that God poured out his love and grace for you by placing the most valuable person in the universe, the son that he has such good pleasure in, that you and I will take a millennia and the age to come to try to begin to understand. He put him in a position of infinite pain and agony in order to rescue you. It means that beyond our comprehension with our fallen minds, God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. No wonder Paul overflows with praise. No wonder he declares that God's redemption of sinners and his forgiveness of their sins is all of immense grace. Look at 8 to 10 with me. This is all according to God's will, and it was to the praise of his glorious grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Redemption is incredible grace. And I think the mystery Paul refers to here in verse 9 has to do with that redemption in Jesus Christ. We know that God planned salvation from the beginning of time, but the question always remained, how do we get sinners into the favor of God? How can sinners be part of this salvation? How can the Gentiles that are even spoken of in the Old Testament as coming and praising God, how can they come in? The mystery is revealed this way. In Christ, through redemption by his blood. At a particular point in history, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, died a perfect death, and was resurrected. And the mystery was revealed. This is how I will do it. And that plan of salvation had a goal that we read about in verse 10. And I talked about that a couple weeks ago, so I'm not going to speak about it very much, other than to say that it has to do with the summing up of all things under Christ, as Mark shared with us this morning. Drawing the unbelieving world into obedience under Christ as sinners are brought into the church, former rebels hang up their weapons and bow the knee to Christ in worship, redeemed by his blood. So in him we have redemption. And now in verses 11 to 13, Paul goes on to show us that in him, we have an inheritance as well. Look at verses 11 to 13 with me. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Do you see the way that these verses are divided into two groups of people? How Paul uses two pronouns. First, he has we in verses 11 and 12. We to describe the Jewish experience of coming to faith in Christ. And then he turns to you also to show the way the Gentiles have also been made full members of this incredible salvation in Christ. So if we look back for some historical context, so you know I'm not making it up. Remember the book of Acts? Who believed first? The Jews believed first. They heard the preaching of Peter after Pentecost, and you have more than 3,000 added to their number in days to come. You have this core group of believers that are primarily Jewish, maybe some proselytes, but they've converted to Judaism. And they're the ones who are believing. But then God sends Peter this vision. And he sends him a sheet coming down from heaven full of unclean animals and says, Peter, I want you to go and kill those unclean animals that you think are filth, and I want you to eat them. And the reason that God gave Peter this vision was because right after it, Cornelius the Gentile, his servant shows up and says, Peter, I sure love to hear about this gospel, and God's told me to come to you so you can share it with my master and his family. And Peter knows, Peter's told by God to go along with him. Because Cornelius and his family, Gentiles, they're no longer unclean. Now in Christ, they are accepted. They believed in him. And then at the end of Acts 10, what happens? God confirms to Peter and for all to see that the Gentiles are brought into Christ by pouring out on Cornelius and by pouring on the Gentiles who believe the message that Peter preached. He poured out the same Holy Spirit that the Jews received at Pentecost. And Paul writes these words in Ephesians that we just read. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. And in verse 12, he qualifies that we. That was we who were the first to hope in Christ. And then in verse 13, he says, you also, when you heard the word of truth, when you believed it, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit too. It's the Gentiles who were brought in. Paul couldn't get over these words. He was the apostle to the Gentile. And he was blown away by them that God, the one who worked all things according to the counsel of his will, would see fit to garner praise, not just from Jews, but from Gentiles in Christ. And that God would see fit to place within each group the same Holy Spirit. How many Holy Spirits are there? It's one who is part of the one God. We've together been filled with that same Spirit. And then Paul even goes on in verse 14, get this, to say that that Spirit then that we both received is the guarantee of our inheritance. Not just our Jewish inheritance, not your Gentile inheritance, but our inheritance. So the word guarantee that we see translated here was used in the Greek world to describe transactions that took place. And it was similar to the way that we use the word down payment. Now, when you pay for something and you make a down payment, you make the down payment with the expectation that you'll make the full payment in the future. God has put his Spirit within us as the guarantee, as the down payment, as the pledge of what's to come. It's the first part of much more to follow. So when will that be ours? When will what follows become ours? Well, you probably noticed I read from the ESV, and I realize maybe I need to read from the NESV here. I think there's probably more of those in the congregation, but there's a translation difficulty in 14. In the ESV, you'll see, if you compare it to the NESV, there's a difficulty. I read in my ESV, we will get the inheritance at the time we acquire possession of it. You see that? Did you hear that, how I said it? You probably were jarred because that's not what the NASB says. And the NASB says this, with a view, the time that That inheritance becomes ours with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. And that's a kind of a tricky phrase to understand on its own, but I do think that the NASB is more faithful. This is a really tough translation issue, but I think that that's probably the right one. And so if I'm going to explain it, I'd explain it this way. If God put a down payment in us by his Spirit, that means that when he gives the full amount, it will be the day when he completely owns us. It will be the day when he's taken us to himself completely. In his kingdom forever. We are his possession, certainly now by the Spirit, but there'll be a day when that's fully realized. That's the day, I think, that we receive what is to come, our inheritance. We have now the down payment of what is to come in the future. But what can we say then about the nature of what that inheritance is? Where the Spirit's the guarantee of something, it's a deposit, something to come. What does that mean? Well, first, remember how I said that spiritual blessings in the heavenly places have to do with the way that God uses his Spirit to make new creation life. Remember how I said that at the beginning? I think that because the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance, something similar about new creation life is happening here too. So Paul uses two other times the same word guarantee, and I think they help us to understand this. In 2 Corinthians 1:22, he says that the Spirit uses the Spirit as a guarantee in reference to the way that all the promises of God are yes in Christ, which I think indicates that we have something now by the Spirit, but we'll experience the fullness of those promises realized in the days to come, in the age to come. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:2-5, Paul describes the way that we long in our physical bodies that are corrupted right now to be clothed with a body of life. The day when what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. And Paul uses that same word, guarantee. The Spirit is a guarantee in that context as well. So I think it has something to do with the way that we also anticipate a resurrection physically. We have a little bit now. We've been made alive within. We'll be made alive fully in the future at the resurrection. But also, Paul uses a similar but different metaphor in Romans 8:18-23. And Paul writes that the creation itself looks at us because it sees that there's life in us, new creation life from God, giving us the first fruits, he says, of the Spirit. So the creation sees us. The world around looks at this church and sees life and groans and anticipates a time when the fullness of that life will be manifest so that the creation itself is freed from its bondage to decay and to death. The full amount of our inheritance in the future is the completion of God's new creation work, when all will be made new. I think Paul even had a global sense of what that would look like. Paul says in Romans 4:13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And then in Galatians 3:29, he says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to promise. I think there's a beautiful and mysterious way where we have an inheritance that is incredible, cosmic in its scope, because we've been brought in as heirs of Christ through our faith. But you know what the best part? I left out the best part. Can you believe that? You know what the best part of our inheritance will be? We have a little bit of it now. The presence of God within us. We know him. We have his Spirit within us. We love him. And one day we will be with him forever. In a place that John writes, there is no temple. So we have a temple now in the church. There, John just said there is no temple. The presence of God, fully present with his redeemed people. That's the end we look forward to. Wiping tears away from our eyes when our loved ones pass away. When our days are difficult and we struggle with sickness, pain. And we'll be with him when all will be made new and all will be well. In Christ, we have a wonderful inheritance. So what could we possibly say in conclusion to Paul's wildly glorious words about God's infinite, majestic works of salvation? What can we even do in response? We're mostly Gentiles in this room, and we've been brought in to the blessings of God in Christ. We've been chosen in him. We've been adopted in him. We've been given the Spirit who guarantees us an inheritance. We've been redeemed by his blood. So what do we do in response? Let me encourage you to worship. Worship God. That's how we respond to this text, I think. We take time to worship the Lord, that he has done something immeasurably great. We worship the Father who's planned this all before the foundation of the world. We worship the Son through whom this incredible plan was accomplished by his death and resurrection as our substitute. And we can worship the Spirit who dwells within us now, working new creation life inside of us right now. We worship a triune God who has worked mysteriously and wonderfully to the praise of the glory of his majestic and incredible grace. So let's have a worship-filled and thanksgiving-full Lord's Day in the week to come. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we are maybe a little tired after a long message through some complicated material, but Lord, we are also encouraged and challenged that you've done something so wildly beautiful and incredibly great in your Son, Jesus Christ, by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we look forward to the day when your work of redemption and life, which you've begun in Christ by your Spirit in us now, will be complete. When we stand with you in a new heaven, a new earth, when all is new, and we're together with you forever. God, grant us this perspective to shape the way that we live our lives, Lord, so that it's not something that we hardly think about, but it's something that starts to take the centerpiece of our imagination and our hope, that we would live as if it were true, because it is. God, we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, and we look forward to the way that you will use it for your glory. Amen.